For over 45 years, Pensacola Christian College has set aside some time each spring semester for Bible conference. These days of concentrated study and preaching from the Word of God are a time of spiritual enrichment for our students, faculty and staff, and many others who join us for these services. We're pleased to welcome you to the PCC Bible Conference.
Take your Bible and find with me the Gospel of Luke chapter 6 this morning. Questions are powerful. Questions can create connection. They can drive destiny. They can inspire action. Yet in our culture, questions are often untapped in its power and unasked because we think asking questions is a sign of a lack of intelligence. We're perhaps fearful to ask a question in a class or in a business meeting, and fear and insecurity has replaced curiosity in our age. Part of the problem is social media and technology has robbed us from the ability to have congenial conversations where we ask about other people rather than making definitive statements about ourselves. Jesus was not afraid to ask questions. In fact, in the Bible, you'll find there are 107 distinct questions that Jesus asked of his hearers. See, Jesus, the Savior of the world, dying in agony on the cross, and Matthew 27, verse 46 records the question that he gave to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, Jesus, the master preacher, preaching in Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to those poor Middle Eastern Capernaum citizens who barely eke out a living, we ask the question, why take you thought? And how many of you gain a stature or gain a cubit in your stature by taking thought? In our vernacular, we put it this way. How's that worrying working out for you? See, Jesus, as he stares down the self-righteous scribes after healing the man taken with palsy, and they accuse him of doing the work of the devil. And he asks the question of those scribes, wherefore think ye evil in your heart? See, Jesus, the rabbi, with his followers, his intimate followers in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he prays for a while, he comes back and he finds those intimate followers asleep. And he asks the question, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's just a sampling of the 107 questions that Jesus asks. Why did Christ ask so many questions? Because Jesus understood that an accusation hardens the will, but a question stirs the conscience. Let me say that one more time. An accusation hardens the will, but a question stirs the conscience. Now, as you look at these questions, do you see the irony in Jesus asking these 107 pointed, direct questions? If you don't, allow me to share with you what the irony is. The irony is this, that Jesus, the Jesus who is asking the questions, is the answer to all of humanity's needs. Jesus, who is the one asking those pointed, direct questions, is the one who can bring peace to our lives. It is Jesus who's the answer to the hurts of our past and to the habits of our present and our hang-ups about the future. Jesus is the answer. So today and tomorrow, I want to look at some of the questions from the answer, Jesus Christ. Today, let's look at that question Jesus asked in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus asked those that are there listening to his sermon, he says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Now, as he asked this question, he's building it upon three illustrations he had previously given. Verses 41 and 42, he gives the illustration concerning relationships and fault finding. He said, how is it that you can see the mote, that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you do nothing with that log that's in your own eye, that beam in your own eye. It's the matter of relationships and fault finding. We live in a hypercritical world, don't we? When I first started pastoring in West Virginia, 24 years of age in that small church there in Parkersburg, West Virginia, my first Sunday after preaching, I was greeted by a man who came through the door, shook my hand and said, "Pastor, I am wanting you to know that I'm honored to be a member of your church, but I want you to know my spiritual gift is the gift of criticism." And he proceeded to tell me everything that I had done wrong in that service that morning. Now, that'll bless the socks off of you, won't it? I made the determination that I was going to be his pastor. Wasn't going to run him off. Wasn't going to make him mad and make him leave or church him. God knew when he called me to that church that he was a member of that church and I needed to be his pastor. And I'm glad to say that for 20 years I was his pastor. It was a long 20 years when I pastored him. Let me give you a word of advice, you young preachers that are going into ministry. You need to learn that when you find criticism in life, not to run from it, just stay true. Outlive, outlove, and outlast them. I outlived him. I preached his funeral. I got the last word. Can I have an amen, brother? The reality is, even in the church, there are those who are all about fault finding and criticism. He deals with the relationships and fault finding, verses 43 and 44. He deals with the matter of the root and the fruit. He says, a good tree, a good root will bring forth good fruit. Verse 45, he deals with the heart's repository. The word that is used in verse 45 is the word storehouse, the treasurer of the heart, the repository. But out of the heart comes those foul words. And after those three illustrations, with laser focus, Jesus hones in on the heart of the matter and he asks the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? For the next few minutes, I want us to break down that question that leads us to Christ's final illustration in the sermon and then close with some applications for our own lives. Notice, first of all, a straightforward question. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and ye do not the things which I say? Now, really, when you look at that question, it can be broken down into two parts. The first part would be this. What about your declaration? And I want you to notice this is an expressed declaration. Why call ye me Lord, Lord? This is not a mental assent. This is not a quiet, private confession. This is an open expression. You call me Lord, Lord. But it's not only an expressed declaration, it's an emotional declaration as well. An emotional declaration that helps us understand, that helps us see that we refer to him as Lord, Lord. When you see a person's name repeated in the Hebrew, it's an expression of intimacy. The first time it's found is in the book of Genesis. You know the story. You have seen Abraham lead Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and there he lays out the altar and places Isaac on the altar, has the fire ready. And the Bible says that as Abraham lifted the stave to thrust it into the breast of his son, God, from the precipice of heaven, called out, "Abraham! Abraham!" And Abraham said, "Here am I." It was in that intimate moment that God saw the very heart of Abraham. And he stayed his hand. See David's cry. David's cry would be seen in that time of Absalom's death, that rebellious son. When that rebellious son lost his life and he received the word, he cried out, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." See Jesus in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Martha is cumbered about with many things, and Jesus corrects her intimately and says, "Martha, Martha." Peter brags about how faithful he'll be, and Jesus has to speak to him intimately, and he says, "Simon, Simon, the devil has desired that he would sift you as wheat." See, Jesus, as he sees on the horizon the city of Jerusalem, and quietly he whispers in a soliloquy, "Oh, Jerusalem, or Jerusalem." It's an emotional declaration. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord?" He asked about the declaration, but then he's also asking about the disobedience. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and ye do not the things which I say?" This is really the center point of the message this morning. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have we done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and ye do not the things which I say? It's really a question Jesus was asking his culture, but it's a question that should be asked of the culture in which we live today. On January 21st, 2020, the General Social Survey results were released about various cultural trends in America. It was announced with great pride in many of our Christian periodicals that there are now more people in the United States of America referring to themselves as born-again Christians than there has been in the last 30 years. The survey asked this question: would you say you've been born again or have had a born-again experience that is a turning point in your life when you've committed yourself to Christ? Highest in 30 years. I dare not question a person's testimony or their salvation. That's between that individual's soul and God. But may I look as well, not just at the overall statistics of those who say they are born again and have had that experience, but can we look at the statistics of the evangelical church today? Recent surveys from Pew Research Center and Barna Research report this, that self-identified Christian men watch pornography at the same rate as the national average, equal to unbelieving men. Pew Research tells us 36% of the evangelical church are now accepting of homosexuality, while another 9% should say they would care less if their church would affirm. Pew tells us that nearly half of young evangelicals from ages 18 to 29, nearly half favor same-sex marriage. Barna tells us that 46% of evangelicals agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, Hindu, Muslim, whatever it may be. Barna Research tells us that 1 in 4 pastors, 25% of pastors, say that meeting a person's physical need takes priority over telling them about Jesus and meeting their spiritual needs. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and you do not the things which I say? After asking the straightforward question, Jesus bridges the gap and he gives us the true definition of discipleship. Look, if you will, at verse 47. He asks the question, why do you not do the things that I say? Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you whom he is like. Now in your Bible, circle 3 words, if you would, please. Circle the word cometh, circle the word heareth, and the word doeth. The marks of discipleship is first coming to Christ, secondly, hearing Christ, and thirdly, doing what Christ has instructed you to do. With that, he says, that one who comes and hears and does, he is like. Look at verse 47. I'll show you what to whom he is like. And he gives us a simple illustration. Look at verse 48. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon the house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation. foundation, built a house upon the earth, and against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Simple illustration. The building of a house. One withstood the storm, the other didn't. Allow me to make some simple observations about this illustration Christ gives. Let's begin, first of all, with the comparisons that we see in these two houses that are here. Notice, first of all, they both had the same dream. They both wanted to build a house. Now, when you see the word house in the Bible, it usually has four meanings. A house, in this reference in Luke chapter 6, is a reference to a life. You want to build a life. A house can also mean family. The Bible refers to the house of David, the family of David. A house can refer to a ministry. Galatians 6, verse number 9 refers to the household of faith. A house can refer to a nation. The people of Israel are referred to as the house of Israel. Even in our culture today, even our country and our government, we have the White House and the House of Representatives as a seat of our government. These men had the same house. They wanted to build a life. They wanted to build a family. Perhaps they thought they could build a ministry. They had the same dream. And notice this, they also had the same doctrine. Verse 47 says, Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. That's referring to the wise man. But look at verse 49. But he that heareth and doeth not. He hears, but he doesn't do. He has the same doctrine. And may I say to you, the same doctrine is the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The preacher that is preaching the message is the master preacher. And any time the living word is preached and taught by the living word is preaching and teaching the written word, you have a perfect proclamation. Same dreams, same doctrine. But notice they had a similar downpour. Verse 48 says that the wise man's house, he had a stream that beat vehemently upon the house. Look at verse number 49. The foolish man had a stream that did beat vehemently. But there's a difference between the wise man and the foolish man. There's an interesting word that is used. When you see that phrase beat vehemently in both, it's a Greek word that Luke uses, and he uses it exclusively. It's a medical term, and by the way, Luke was a physician, so he knew what he was talking about. It's a picture of a rupture, an explosion of veins. Both of these men experienced the rupture of trouble. But verse 48 says there's something unique about the wise man. Not only did the stream beat, not only was there an explosion of trouble, but the Bible says, verse 48, for the wise man, the flood arose. There's no mention of a flood in verse number 49. Now, when you see that word flood in verse 48, circle it if you would, please. That word flood is, again, a unique word that Dr. Luke uses. It's used one time in the New Testament. Hippocrates is the father of medicine in the classical period of Greek. He used this exact same word to describe what we know today as pericardial effusion, water surrounding the heart, fluid around the heart. And Luke, under inspiration of God, chose that word to say this wise man not only had the external problems that were swelling around him, but he had a heavy heart, a flood of trouble. But his house still stood. Those are the comparisons, but notice also some contrast. Notice, first of all, the contrast of excavation. Verse number 48, the Bible says, he is like a man which built a house and he digged deep. Verse number 49, there's no mention of the foolish man digging anything at all. Just builds his house on top of the surface. When you dive into these words where it says the man digged deep in verse number 48, there's two Greek words that are used there. The first word is a Greek word used three times in the New Testament. Each time it's used by Luke, it's a word that gives specific understanding with strategic precision he dug. Gives the idea in the word deep that this was a man who had a forethought, a plan in his life. This wise man dug past the shallow sand till he found a solid rock to be the foundation. That leads me to the second contrast. One had a foundation and the other did not. The Bible says in verse number 48 that the wise man's house was, last part of the verse, founded upon a rock. Verse number 49 says the foolish man was without foundation. And because of that house being built upon the sand, there are consequences. Jesus is teaching us the importance of a foundation. Back in the hills of West Virginia, when you live in the hills of West Virginia, there's always things that you have to deal with in your home because it's a clay, sandy soil along the Mid-Ohio Valley where we were. When we first moved to West Virginia, we bought our first home. It was probably about a 1,200 square foot home. And when we bought it, it was probably about 50 years of age, but it had been fully remodeled when we moved in. About a month into living in that new house, one day I walked into the bedroom and there was a crack in the wall over our bed. Called the drywall man, said, "Come in, can you fix this?" He came in, took the drywall mud and fixed it, painted it, looked as good as new. 3 or 4 weeks later, I came back into the bedroom and there was a crack, and that crack had brought a friend with it again. Called the drywall man back and said, "Can you fix this?" He patched it and fixed it and we went on our way. About a month or so later, one day we walked in and the whole wall had just fully cracked, just cracks everywhere. Called the drywall man in and I said, "David, we need to get this fixed. We need to get it fixed for good. We can't keep doing this." He just stood there quietly for a little bit. I said, "David, you hear what I said? We need to get this fixed and we need to get it fixed for good." And he looked at me and he said, "Preacher, I can keep taking your money and fixing the cracks in your wall. But the cracks in your wall are a symptom of a much deeper problem. Until you solidify the shifting foundation of your home, you're forever going to be patching the cracks in your home." It's much the same way our culture is doing the same thing. We're just patching over the cracks that we see. There's a symptom that, as a symptom of a deeper cause, the shifting foundation is moving underneath us. And I'm here to tell you, there is going to come a conclusion that is inevitable. For those that have a strong foundation, that foundation will be unshakable. Look at verse 48. The Bible says that when the stream came, that it would not shake the home. It was unshakable. But for that one without foundation, the foolish man's house, it fell immediately. It was unsustainable. Collapsed like a house of cards. The Greek gives the inference that perhaps it fell inwardly. And again, Luke uses a strong word to describe the result, the consequence of that fall. Verse 49, "And the ruin of that house was great." It's a word that Hippocrates and Aristotle used to describe the fracture or a rip or a tear in the skin. It's a simple illustration. He that hears and does what I say will be like a wise man, founded upon the rock. He that does not do what I say is a foolish man whose ultimate consequence in life is ruin. With that, allow me to offer some sincere applications. Application number one, be aware that storms come to all. I wish I could say to you that because you're a Christian, you'll never have any problems in life. But I am here to serve notice that it is a reality that Christians get cancer just like non-Christians do. I wish I could say you'll never have financial problems, that you may never struggle to pay your bills. But for some of us, that may be the case. Has nothing to do with your faith. Has nothing to do with your belief in God. Those storms do come. For those of you who are parents who are here, I wish I could say that your children will always follow the path that you've guided them on. but they have their own will and they may wander away. And in that, the storm comes. Storms come into all of our lives. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. Just be aware of that. Also, be ambitious. Be like this wise man who digged deep. Dig deeper into the Word of God. By that, I mean just study the Word of God. I think when we think of studying, we have this concept of cramming. When I need it, I'll get it. But the word study that is used in Paul's letter to Timothy has the idea of endeavoring with diligence. It's the consistent pursuit. And in doing so, as you study, you find something each day, and then you meditate on it. You don't hear that word in our church as much, but the culture has that word in use. You meditate, you ruminate on it. Can I go a step further and encourage you to journal about it? Write down about what God is doing in your life right now. So later on in those dry times, in those difficult times when you're wanting to hear from God, you can go back and you can see what He has done. You have a solid foundation, knowing of the work of God in your life. Be ambitious. Dig deeper into the Word. And finally, and most importantly, be active. Be doers of the Word. That's exactly the whole point of Jesus' message here. Don't be a hypocrite that's pulling sawdust out of others' eyes when you have a beam in your own eye. Make sure you've got the good root so the good fruit will come. Make sure your heart's treasure is pure so your mouth will be pure. And in doing so, you'll do the things that I say. And you can call with great emotion and intimacy, "You are my Lord." Just be doers of the Word. Not hearers only. And build a strong foundation. 11 miles off the east coast of Scotland, in the North Sea, stands the Bell Rock Lighthouse. It's endured the ferocious onslaught of the North Sea's violent storms since 1811. It rests upon 1 acre of solid rock. Now, what's amazing about that is that small reef is covered with seawater for 20 hours a day. The builder of the lighthouse, Robert Stevenson, he and his construction band of 65 artisans, they had only 4 hours a day to chink away the stone and to gouge a foundation in that rock. And as a result of this painstaking, patient work, the 115-foot-tall lighthouse is still in use today, 209 years later. In a similar way, each of us every day are busy with our schedules and our calendars are crowded, and we have a short period of time to build our lives to withstand the storms of life. And I encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities to carve out that foundation, to build on that solid rock, to dig deep into the Word and be a doer. Today, Jesus, the answer, asks you the question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not the things which I say?
You've been listening to a Bible conference message from Pensacola Christian College. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.